So today I'm speaking on patience. Actually, I'm not. I did think, though, coming off the self-control sermon that was given by Mr. Pentland, and then last week kind of putting three together, I thought, well, I'll speak on another fruit of the Spirit. But then I thought, well, I need change up. And I like certain topics. I like doctrine and quite often. But I thought, you know, I have not given a sermon on the inspiration of the Bible in quite a while. So I've actually labeled this sermon as the topic, the Bible, God's own book, or God's words, God's own words, either way, God's book or God's words. A little trivia to start off here. Do you know which book has the largest number of words in the Old and the New Testament? In the Old, if you say Job, you would be wrong. But if you say Psalms, you'd be right. As the most words in the Old Testament. The least words in the Old Testament, if you say Micah, you are wrong. But if you say Hosea, you are also wrong. But Obadiah would be the right one. Obadiah. Actually, 669 words in Obadiah, 42,684 words in the Psalms. That's the difference between the shortest and the longest. In the New Testament, we have for the longest, Luke. So my wife thought maybe Matthew, but they're all very close. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, maybe not all of them are that close. Some are longer than the others. But Luke has 25, almost 26,000 words. And the shortest would be, if you say Jude, you're wrong, 3 John. 3 John is really short. It has 294 words. What is the longest word in the Old Testament? The longest word in the Old Testament. Now, I wouldn't have known this. If it takes getting into the kingdom to know these, I would never make it. But the longest word is, and I listened to a couple pronunciations last night. These are biblical pronunciations, and there were two of them. Today, you're going to get the third one. But it's Meher Shalal Hashbaz is the word. If any of you name your child that, when they turn 21, they will change their name, probably. Or just call me Al, is what they would say. And the longest word in the New Testament, there's three of them, covenant breakers, fellow prisoners, and unprofitableness. Those are the three longest. They are all the same. The shortest verses in the Old Testament, it's in Exodus 20, and there's four words. In fact, there's a tie on these, one in Deuteronomy, a couple in Exodus. But it's, you shall not kill, you shall not steal. Four words. In the New Testament, I think maybe some of us know this one. It's concerning Jesus Christ, and it's found in John 11. The shortest verse in the New Testament is Jesus wept, which is a lesson to all of us, too, that he was able to weep for others. The longest verses in the Old Testament, just a single verse, would be where? The answer is Esther, believe it or not. Chapter 8 and verse 9, 78 words in one verse. Then in the New Testament, it's Revelation 20 and verse 4, it has 68 words. Well, that's just trivia, and none of that is necessary to know to be in the kingdom of God. But it's important when we pick up the Bible to always have that reverence and have that respect for the Bible. It's very easy for me to pick up the Bible and take a look and see that it's the Psalms of David, for example. Or I'm reading the book of Peter. Or I'm reading from Galatians written by Paul. Or I'm reading Acts written by Luke. And all of us see that, and in the introduction, it mentions the name of the writer, so it's easy for us just to start reading the book and look at it from Paul or any of the other writers, when actually the Bible is God's book to us. It's a holy book. These are called holy scriptures. And when we pick them up, when we start reading, we should be thinking, you know, God just called me on the telephone, and he's going to give me some information here. And he's giving it to me. He's not giving it to anybody else. He is, of course, but we should take it personally that I'm picking up this book. It's a holy book, and God is actually talking to me right now. I don't know that all of us do that. I don't do that all the time, even though we know God inspired. So we're going to go, first of all, to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And there are about four verses that would be good to put to memory because they talk about the inspiration of the Bible. And that said, 2 Timothy 3:16 is possibly the one that you know the best, that you think about. Maybe you don't know where it is, but you do remember that Paul wrote to Timothy and this is what he said. I learned long ago, I don't do it all the time, but oftentimes I'll take the very first book, chapter, verse on a subject, put the subject down in the back pages where I have blank pages in the Bible, and on this I would put maybe Bible inspiration, and then after it put B-I as a code, Bible inspiration, and then put the first scripture. Then after that, just go to that first scripture, and after that scripture put B-I and the next scripture, and then you just follow through. And that way, you have a chain reference, basically, instead of a whole lot of scriptures in the back of the Bible. Now, I don't do that all the time. In fact, this Bible here that I bought, I said, I'm never going to make a marking in this Bible. Never again will I mark anything. And if you pick up the Bible, and especially the book of Galatians, I don't think there's anything that doesn't have some marking next to it or some color next to it. It's just completely marked up, and it's got lines drawn here and there that I don't even understand anymore. But and I shouldn't say that totally, but it's bad enough where it's just it's a lot of markings. For a Bible that I didn't want to mark, it is color. It's my coloring book almost. So a Bible's meant to be used, and even though I probably didn't start marking this Bible for 3 years, I finally did. It's just like, this is the Bible I use, and I'm going to mark. Another thing enters your mind when you go out on a visit and you open your Bible and it's an unmarked Bible? Vanity. Like, they don't think I ever read my Bible. That's an unmarked Bible. So you just sit down and color verses on every page before you go out, no matter what they say. And that's not what I do. But it is, seriously, one way to mark your Bible. And some people color code, and that's fine, too. 2 Timothy 3, then, starting out in verse, let's start out in verse 15. From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. His mother was in church, and his grandmother was in the church. And so he was taught from youth. Verse 16, all scripture, and these would be holy. The scripture is holy. The law, the prophets, and the writings are holy. The book of Chronicles, of all things, is holy. A book that we sometimes get bogged down in because it's just history, and we wonder, how can that be holy? It's just history, but it is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning it's God-breathed. It is from God. He's the one who spoke. Now, in saying that, God doesn't breathe, but it's a term that he knows that we would use because when we talk, we are breathing. Not breathing in, we're exhaling actually, but we're going through the motions of talking, and it is breath going out through our voice box. And God is just telling us that it's coming from him. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there's many reasons, and we are equipped if we are ministers or if we are members. It doesn't matter. Because we're all being trained to teach in the world tomorrow, we're being equipped for every good work. So we see then right from the start that God's word is from him. It's directly from him. Let's go to a couple other scriptures. If you want to chain reference, you can. Most pens bleed through, and I've got a pen in my briefcase that doesn't. I think we ordered some. We have four or five in the house now. But here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. We're familiar with this perhaps also because it does tell us about the prophets of old. And it tells us how God dealt with them. But in verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man. So it's not what we want, what we desire, what we made up. It was never by a man's will or willpower or knowledge or understanding. But holy men, and so God used holy men, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's God's Spirit that moved them, and God is the one who initiates. It's not that they came up with the desire. They didn't say, okay, God, time for you to use me. God most often just chose them. Some of them, we know, of course, Jonah ran. Moses didn't like being used by God. He was a prophet. David was very young and was quite arrogant, probably, when he was first chosen. Nevertheless, God used him. And he was trusting in God. It wasn't that he just was looking to his own power and strength. We know he did look to God. But these men were holy men, and they were moved by God's Spirit. So it wasn't of their doing when they wrote with these prophets of old. We have some examples. First, let's go to one other that's very important. It's Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And it tells a lot here in just the first couple of verses of Hebrews how God communicated with human beings. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So here we see God is speaking. He's the one doing it. And he talked to or spoke to the prophets. But has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the inheritor of all things. And of course, we are co-heirs with him. And those prophets actually were co-heirs with Jesus Christ, co-inheritors. But it's very clear God spoke. Now, he moved them by the power of his Holy Spirit. He communicated with them. Sometimes there are voices, the voices of an angel. We know with Daniel, we can read when Daniel was right there and an angel came to him and relates his story to us. So sometimes it was very, very direct, and other times it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do know the New Testament is written by the power of God's Holy Spirit, because God would bring to remembrance all those things that were stored in their memory bank, and they would write of it later on after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So we see a couple examples of this. Acts 1. Acts 1 in verse 16. And I suppose we're just going on in the same mode, because we're talking about how men were instructed by God. This is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." And this is actually the day a few days before Pentecost. This is when they're meeting concerning replacing Judas Iscariot. "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which God's Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas Iscariot, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So here we have once again David, the prophet, was moved by God's Spirit, and he perhaps did not know what he was talking about at that time. Because it does say in Peter that they would have loved to have known what we know today. And so they didn't know everything. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, but God was giving understanding to us today through them in this case. So David was a prophet. We have in Acts 28, verse 25. I'm going to be moving fairly quickly along here because this morning I gave the sermon thinking that I'd probably have another 10 minutes left to go through another section. And I wasn't moved properly by God's Spirit to go fast enough. So what we're going to do this afternoon is go a little faster so you can understand a little bit more. Wouldn't you hate for me to talk that fast? I would just make more mistakes if I talked that fast. Acts 28 in verse 25. Here it says, so when they did not agree among themselves, these are the individuals that Paul is speaking to, concerning the Messiah and concerning the gospel, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They departed after Paul had said one word to them, or meaning one phrase in this case, one message. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers. Now here you have the Holy Spirit speaks, but we know the Holy Spirit is not a person. We know that God is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the mind of Isaiah, he is knowing what God is telling him to do. And I'll show you in a minute how that worked. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah. And he said, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. And we basically see, too, that mentioned in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where God is telling us that the Gentiles would be called. The Jews rejected God's word. The Gentiles accepted it. There's one more place here in Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. So I'm feeding you quite a few scriptures right off the bat. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. And I think all of us understand the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet. A major prophet was more converted than a minor prophet. No. Major just meant longer. When these guys are in the resurrection, guess what's going to happen? Micah's going to say, they called me minor? A minor prophet? Actually, he's not going to say that, but they're going to be a little bit surprised that people called them minor prophets. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So God would be using Jeremiah. Now, I might mention, we are inspired by God's Spirit, but we are not inspired to give Holy Scripture. That ended, and we could read what happens in Revelation, the last chapter, where God says, if you add to these words. So there's nothing that anyone has said since John that has been inspired Scripture. Now, God can inspire people, but it's not Holy Scripture. So there is a difference between just being inspired and writing Scripture down. We don't do that, otherwise we are really in hot water. So we see then that God used these men. They were prophets. God spoke to them directly, or he put his words in their mouth through his Spirit. And as God told Moses, he said, I made your tongue. He said, I will use you. It doesn't matter if you don't know the language that well. I made your tongue, and I know how to use you. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, we know that the disciples, the apostles, were directly taught. So there's no question, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, there's no question about the inspiration of the New Testament. And when you stop to think of the writers of the New Testament, the last one was John. John lived to be in into the 90s A.D. He was probably 90-some years of age. But there's no one after the last apostle died that wrote Holy Scripture. So it was only those who, in this case, in the New Covenant, that were inspired, influenced, and directed by Jesus Christ. They're the ones who wrote. Not that all of them were apostles at the time. Jude, Christ's brother, was not an apostle, one of the first 12 apostles, let me put it that way. Neither was James one of the first 12 apostles. They became apostles later. Now, what about Paul? Paul is the only one, and I did say that none after John, but Paul was alive while John was alive, and we know that Peter, James, and John actually heard Paul. Paul came to them. In Galatians and in Corinthians, we find that Paul said that he was taught not by men. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Actually, it's chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, "But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me." Now remember, he's writing and telling them that he is no less of an apostle when it comes to understanding the gospel. He wasn't alive to hear it directly from Jesus Christ when Christ was on the earth. But the first, probably two-thirds, almost the entire chapter, first chapter, is telling us that this gospel that he's teaching, and it's a little bit different now. The gospel is not a different gospel, but it's defined a little differently. In fact, he made it clear that it's not another gospel, but it's the same gospel. But he defined it, he expounded on the gospel. And that's why when you go to the book of Galatians, you can fill in some of the question marks or some of the blanks concerning what is the gospel. And Paul made it very clear. And he went to Peter, James, and John to make sure that what he was teaching was not in vain. Not that it was wrong, because he knew it was right. But he wanted them to sign off on it. And if they would not have signed off on it right away, what would Paul have done? He would have stayed there another day, another 2 days, because he was taught also directly by Jesus Christ. So he would have stayed there until they all agreed, because he knew what was right and it didn't contradict what was being taught by the original apostles, but it filled in maybe some holes that they didn't understand. I don't know. In fact, we know that they didn't know concerning circumcision not being necessary for the Gentiles. It took till 49 A.D., 50 A.D. before they knew, and it was through the Apostle Paul. You would think that Peter would have known, but Peter did not. Peter just knew that the Gentiles were accepted. But Peter would have thought that they still needed to be circumcised, right? All the Jews, all the Gentiles would have still need to be circumcised. Oh, yep, the Gentiles accepted by God. Let's get them in here, bring out the knife, basically. Well, Paul came along and said, no, they don't even have to be circumcised. There's another story to this. And he would have explained in a little bit better detail, in fact did, when he wrote the book of Romans, what circumcision was all about. And also when he wrote to the Colossians, he explained it very well. So going on now here in Galatians 1, he said, "The gospel that was preached by me," verse 12, "for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it was through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we know that he actually was taught literally by Christ, because Paul said to the Corinthians that he was the last one to see Jesus Christ, right? The last one. So all of these people, all of the apostles saw him. Then he preached to about 500, and they saw him and heard him. And then after his resurrection, Paul saw him and heard him and was taught. And if any of you have Jesus Christ coming and teaching you, all we would do is go to 1 Corinthians 15, first few verses, and say, no, the last one to be taught by Jesus Christ was Paul. And that's scripture, and there's nobody else. So if Marion comes to me, I would say, nope, dear. Won't you please buy me a new Mercedes-Benz? Jesus Christ came to me last night and told me. I saw him. It wouldn't work, would it? And I say that a little bit in jest with my wife, of course, but there have been men that have said that Jesus Christ literally taught them. And, of course, he didn't. So over time, then, we've had 40 authors who wrote the Bible, inspired by God, over a period of about 1,500 to 1,600 years, they were inspired by God's Spirit, and Moses was the first, and John was the last. They lived at different times, of course, over 1,500 years. They were complete strangers to one another, even if they lived fairly close to the proximity within 100 years. Usually they didn't know each other. Some did. They were traders and shepherds and fishermen and soldiers and physicians and teachers, preachers, and kings. So they had all different traits. They were in different cultures. They reigned under different rulers. Daniel, of course, was a man who was under a Gentile king and did very well. So it shows us that we can be under very bad men and still serve God and do well. There were three languages on three continents, and they wrote about controversial subjects. And this is what's really important when it comes to the understanding of the inspiration of the Bible. Over all this period of time, with all these different authors, they wrote about controversial issues, and they came to the same conclusion. And I'll give you an example of a couple of the other books that we could look at and ask if those words are inspired. Well, they may have been inspired, but not by the right source. So we see that in the Bible, the prophets fed off one another. There were all these 40 different authors, and they built on what others said or repeated the same things. And none of them contradicted each other. And they may have added to, but they didn't subtract from. If they were going to subtract from, it was already known that it would be a subtraction. And I say that because when the law of sacrifices was given, they knew that those were not going to be remaining, that they would only stay until Jesus Christ would come. So we've always said that the Bible is a Bible of addition and not of subtraction. Okay, we have 66 books. There are 1,189 chapters, 31,000 verses, and guess how many words are in the Bible, in the King James? Next picnic, we'll put 930,243 beans. That'd be a lot of beans, wouldn't it? But that's how many words there are in the Bible, in the King James. Amplified would even be more. And they're all in perfect harmony. F.F. Bruce wrote the following. He was a biblical scholar. And he said, the Bible is not simply an anthology. That just means a published collection of materials that are put together. Maybe poems and different writings. So it's not just scattered, disconnected writings. That's an anthology. But he went on to say, I had to look that word up, by the way. I thought, what in the world is an anthology? So now you know, and I know too. But there's a unity which binds the whole together. And I guess the context should have told me what anthology is. But it's a study of just, you know, all of these different writings versus the Bible that has a unity to it. With the other groups that come along, you have with Christianity, with the Muslims and the Hindus, the Buddhists, those combined, I think, equal about 65% of all religious people on the face of the earth, about 65%. And we're going to take a look at a couple of their books. But with the books that we're going to see, we'll see that they basically are just pieced together in most cases, and in some cases, if they are pieced together, they say it's not worth anything. I'll come to that in a moment here. How would you like to be in a religion where there could be 2 million of you and there's no absolute truth? You can pick and choose what you want. So with the Christians, as I mentioned, there's the prophets. They build on each other. And there's one message. With the other groups, there's not one message. With Christianity, there is if you are in the Church of God. Now, we have differences in the Church of God with the different groups, but guess what? Do any of the Church of God groups, individuals with God's Holy Spirit, believe that they're going to go to hell and burn forever? And the answer is no. Do any of them believe in reincarnation? And it's like, no, they don't. Do any of them believe that the Bible is not inspired? And it's no. All the churches of God believe inspired. Now, if you take nominal Christians, they may say that the Bible is not inspired, that there are just some stories in it. But true Christians all believe that this one book is inspired, and when they read the doctrines, and the basic list of doctrines are always going to be so close. There are some that may say that Jesus Christ was crucified in 31 A.D. Some may say 33 A.D. But it's no big deal, is it? The Passover actually fell on those 2 years on the same day of the week. So it didn't matter. Or was it 30 and 31? I may have that mixed up. I think it's 30 A.D. and 31 A.D. where the issue is. But again, you have nobody's going to go to heaven when they die and stay there at least. There's no burning hell fire. You believe in the kingdom of God being established on this earth. We believe that God is in heaven over us all, and he's working out his plan from the beginning. Jesus Christ was foreordained to be sacrificed from the before the creation of Adam and Eve. I mean, all of that is the same. They're just these statements that you have. But you have these little differences that come up, but nothing like these other groups. Those with God's Spirit have a basic understanding and totally agree with the theme that God has in his Word. And you go back centuries ago, and I think one of the signs of the church, even in the 1700s, 1800s, was they kept the Sabbath and they didn't go to war. They just didn't believe in killing. And you know that they had many of the other right beliefs too. So what about the essential books of Islam? Now, I won't spend a lot of time except to say you got the Quran. And the Quran is, that's Q-U-apostrophe-R-A-N, I believe. And what you have then is the prophet Muhammad. His sayings are in this one book. We spell it K-O-R-A-N. I think we anglicize it as such. But it's to him. But there's a problem here. There's other books that are used. And they're called Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H, I believe. I looked down at my notes to make sure, and that's it. But you have, with the Hadith collection, six other guys. So if you are a priest or a clergyman with the Muslims, then you would be teaching the Muslim religion. And if you go to look, if he's right, in the Quran, you wouldn't find it. Because he uses the Hadith. The Muslims don't know this necessarily, and if they do, they don't read the Hadith. A guy told me after the services this morning that he went to a bookstore and he asked for a book, and then he asked for the Quran. And the guy got upset. Why do you want the Quran? And he said, well, because I've been over there and I just want to see how much their beliefs are wrong. And the guy went, oh, okay. And he sold him the book. If he was upset at selling the Quran, why did he have the Quran to sell? But there's another set of books, too, that they go by. And you'll hear them give their beliefs, their doctrines, and you can't find it in the Quran. It's in other books. And this is where you don't have all of the Muslims believing the same. There are quite a few Muslims that say they don't believe in jihad. That means going to war and destroying us. Anybody who's not a Muslim. So when it comes to a Bible that's inspired, you don't have an inspired book with the Muslims. The Hindus, they say that there is no absolute truth. Then they go on to say, now listen to this, and I picked this up from a Hindu source. Hindus teach, let's see. Hindus teach that life is an endless cycle of rebirths. Now, if you are a Hindu, I guess you don't have to believe that because there are no absolute truths. Right? So, it doesn't make sense from the start. And why would you then have an inspired book? You couldn't have an inspired book. Why even read a book? If you're 2 million Hindus, then you've got 2 million beliefs, right? And you can do anything you want. I won't read all of this, but they promote a caste system where some people are considered superior to others and are treated better. And there are four castes. But I guess you don't have to believe that either, because there's no absolute truth. So to me, that's a total, complete anarchy and hypocrisy to believe this. We were we were with a group back in about 2001, 2002, and we went out to see a missile site that had been changed to a home underground. Not too much light down there, but it was interesting to go down and see what they had done. And with our group was the daughter of a church member. And this guy was religious, and he wanted to pray right away. And we just said, well, we don't do that. I said, we don't do that. And the guy was taken aback. He's the guy that was kind of giving us a tour. And he said, well, are all of you Christians? And this one lady raised her hand, and she was just really happy with what she was going to say. And she said, I'm not. And he said, well, what are you? She said, I'm Hindu. And when I read this and I think there's no absolute truth, I think, well, why would you be proud of that? There's no absolute truth. Meaning, it actually means that the Hindu people are ignorant. There's a word for it. You have atheists and agnostics. That's the word. They're agnostics. They don't know what they believe, basically. Or they don't have a certain set of standards. So if you want to be a Hindu, and kids, if you're young and thinking about this type of thing, then take a look at it and see the difference between inspired teaching and choosing what you want to do. This watch up here is still stuck at 12:38, so now's the time to bring out my watch. I didn't turn it on. Buddhists, core beliefs of Buddhists, like most of the great religions of the world, it's divided into a number of different traditions, and they have fundamental beliefs. It's called reincarnation here, the concept that people are reborn after dying, and they can die several times and come up in a new life. In the resurrection, you can imagine what these people are going to do. They're going to think, wow, I'm not a snail. I was a cow before this, but now look what I am. I'm a human being. And then we tell them very quickly that they were wrong, and they'll believe us. I think the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims, maybe. The Muslims have to find out that it wasn't the 70 virgins that they would have. It's the 70 Virginians that they were going to have. You've heard the joke. When they come up in the resurrection and say, where are the 70 virgins? No, it's Virginians. You know what a Virginian is. They're from Virginia. That's all. Just a play on the word. So they'll come up and they'll find out very quickly, and it'll be the nominal Christians who are surprised. But the Hindus and the others will probably see through it right away. One of the most telling signs that the Bible is right is archaeology. There's a scholar named Donald Wiseman, and he said the geography of Bible lands and visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today, more than 25,000 sites within this region and dating to Old Testament times in their broadest sense have been located. 25,000 different sites that show that the Bible is true. And that's a lot of sites. The Bible critics, and here's an example of individuals who thought the Bible was not true, that it was filled with myth. Bible critics had long sneered at references in the Bible to a people called the Hittites. And there's about seven references in the Bible to the Hittites. Their opinion was that it was a mythical people. But it said toward the end of the 19th century, so this is almost 2,000 years after Jesus Christ ascends to heaven, Hittite monuments were uncovered at Carchemish on the Euphrates River in Syria, proving the Bible right. But it took that long. You know, some people did not believe David was even true until, what, the 30s, maybe the 40s, when they started finding some archaeology that proved his existence. He goes on to say that these discoveries were in Turkey, and they uncovered thousands of Hittite documents revealing a wealth of information about Hittite history and culture. And yet there was a time when those who were in the know, those who thought that the Bible wasn't true, found out that they were wrong after all. We could go into the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ to prove the Bible's inspiration. A seed of the woman, virgin birth, the birthplace is given, the forerunner being John the Baptist, sold for 30 shekels. This is just part of it. His hands and feet were pierced. He was crucified with thieves. No bones were broken. He suffered thirst on the cross, and he was resurrected. And that's all prophecy that is fulfilled. I have a Bible, and I probably mentioned it before. It's an open edition. It's called the New King James, and it gives probably three times this many prophecies that were fulfilled. I want to show you how in the New Testament there was the inspiration of the way the New Testament was put together in the New Testament. And this is the proper arrangement of the New Testament. This comes from the design and development of the Holy Scripture. And it was written by an author that some may remember, Ernest Martin. He was quite a historian. But he writes about the proper arrangement of the New Testament. He said the canonizers put the seven general epistles before Paul's epistle. So you have the Gospels and Acts, and then you would have Paul's writings today. If we go into our Bible, it's Paul's writings, basically. And after that, you have the general epistles and Revelation. Well, to understand the Bible properly, to go from Acts into the book of Romans presents a problem. Because we're taking a fellow that is very hard to understand. Anytime we talk about Paul, and if someone says, oh, that's simple, here's what he meant. That's simple. It's like, if you think it's simple, then it's not simple. He was more simple to understand in Romans, but even then, like Mr. Johnson said, he has a harder time understanding the book of Romans than the book of Galatians. And actually what we have in the book of Romans is an expansion of the book of Galatians, at least a great part of it. So what God intended to do and what men have mixed up is put the seven general epistles before Paul's epistles. Paul himself shows that other apostles were before him. That's what he said in Galatians 1:17. But it was the Western fathers who put the seven general epistles behind Paul's, and that put Romans first. So if there's any messing up of the inspired Bible, then it's by human beings. By human beings. And we could go into, you know, questions people have. People say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. And what they're doing is just posturing a general statement that that they have no idea of in most cases. They don't have any detailed contradiction. So if people say the Bible contradicts itself, just say, tell me. Show me. And the Bible research on those hard to be understood, difficult, seemingly contradictory scriptures have been checked out for decades, for probably a couple centuries and more than that. And we understand in some cases, like in the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul went somewhere for Easter or around Easter time. And that's in your King James Bible. So if someone says, aha, see, Deuteronomy 12 says, don't keep these pagan holidays. Paul was keeping Easter. And it's like, no, the word is Pascha, it's Passover. Oh, well, Trinity,
yeah.
Read 1 John, Trinity. Well, guess what? All scholars, 99% of them probably, say that those verses shouldn't even be in the Bible. There's two or three verses shouldn't be there. And they all agree, but New King James had it anyway. I don't know how it got placed in the New King James when they all understood it shouldn't be there. It was called translator bias. If you believe something strongly enough, then you're going to do it. So you have then Satan the devil gets involved with everything. Now, going on with the general epistles being first, they're general and not written to specific churches as Paul's were. So it's a general audience. You must feed spiritual infants on general teaching. You'll find with the general epistles, they're very plain, very easy to understand. When you read them, James leaves nothing to be questioned. Peter, same way. Jude, same way. It's very, very plain. So you go to these general epistles, Peter, James, John, and it's just no question. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Do you believe you should keep the commandments? It's like, I guess so. There's nothing in there that says you shouldn't keep the commandments. I told you the story of the fellow who called me in 1995 and read me 1 John, showing that we don't have to keep the commandments. And Mary and I are listening to him, looking at each other and going like, what is he doing? He's been drinking too much. There's something going wrong there. But anyway, let's go on here. All of these general epistles then are just very basic. And if you read them first, then you'll understand better what Paul is talking about. But you have to read the general epistles first. Peter mentions his, James, and John's works before Paul's. In 2 Peter 1, 18-19, all of those works are mentioned and then Paul's. And by the way, Peter and Paul worked together on the canonization of the Bible. There are scriptures you can go to where you see Paul was going to die and he said, I want these letters taken over here, and Peter was to receive these letters. And they knew, Peter actually called Paul's writings scripture. Remember that? The order, there's a proper order of the seven general epistles. There's a rank of authority in there. The subject matter, James writes about the first principles of Christian living, getting along with each other. Peter, a little bit stronger, but still very clear. And then John, keeping the commandments. And then Jude, very strong against heretics. So you see all of these placed before Paul. James speaks of truth, Peter speaks of hope, John speaks of love. Faith, hope, and charity is what we've said so much. I always add with Peter, suffering for the hope that lies within us, because it's about suffering for the hope too. And you can go on with the way the Gospels are put together. In fact, according to this study, the only book that's out of order except for the general epistles, as far as that section, would be the book of Hebrews. And there was quite an argument whether Hebrews should even be in the Bible or whether it should be Paul's writings. And it should go, according to the author here, after the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's probably the most mature chapter or book, that is, in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. So when we come to the Bible, then we take a look and we understand that it's inspired. There's a lot more that you could go into in your own studies. You can study archaeology and go to a situation or arguments after arguments and see that those arguments are knocked down through archaeology. They're finding more and more proof of the Bible and the details in the Bible than at all times as the archaeology excavations go on. To end here, in conclusion, let me go to, first of all, the book of Peter. The book of Peter. And here it's 2 Peter 3, verse 1 through 7. 2 Peter 3, telling us what's going to happen at the end time. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles. So you see now, holy prophets and apostles, inspired teaching. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days. We are in the last days. Walking according to their own desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing's changed and Christ hasn't come and he's not going to come. For this they willfully forget that by the, in other words, they know, but they forget. He's talking about people who know enough about the Bible to realize there was a flood. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So he's talking about the Noachian flood. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word that will be fulfilled, despite what the scoffers say. Reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that one day to God is like 1,000 years to human beings. So there will be scoffers. The Bible is true. And if you wait around long enough, you will know it. We go to a conclusion here concerning the fact that there is no way that you can talk to someone, that you can contend with anyone who doesn't want to believe the Bible is inspired and convict them. You might make them think a little bit. You might make them feel a little bit uneasy. But if they don't have God's Spirit, if they're not called, all of these arguments are going to be like, just forget it. Go buy a ice cream cone, you know, and talk about the Kansas City Royals or whatever. But don't talk about the Bible with people who just absolutely want to just argue, because it takes a certain mindset to really understand God's Word. So, number one, a person must be called by God before they can understand. God says in John 6:44, no man can come to me and be a disciple of Christ except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So first of all, there's that calling. Secondly, a Christian will have accepted God's calling because many are called and few are chosen. So to have an understanding of the inspiration of God's Word, to really know God, you've got to be called, then you have to accept the calling. And that's in Matthew 22, in verse 14. Many are called, few are chosen. So if we're going to have any understanding of the inspiration of God's Word at all, we have to accept God's call. And number three, a Christian will only have good understanding by being obedient. So once we are called, and once we choose the right way, we still have to be obedient. What happens with disobedience is we, as obedient Christians, are close to God. And if we practice sin, and we're talking about practicing sin, we grow in knowledge. So sometimes, you know, over 50, 60 years, we're constantly growing. Over 10, 20 years, over 1 or 2 years, we're constantly growing. But if we practice sin, then all of a sudden we separate ourselves from God and from God's Holy Spirit. And how can we understand? There's a separation there, and it's like a phone disconnect. God is talking to us, and there's a disconnection, not on his end, but on our end. We're the ones that always cut ourselves off from God. So when we pick up the Bible, I hope that we don't think in terms of Peter and John and Jude and Paul and Daniel and Moses. Let's try to remember that this is Holy Scripture. God is talking to us. And we have to give reverence to everything that God says and take it individually and practice it in our life. Otherwise, we're just looking at a book with poems and hymns, the anthology, pieces of writings that have no sense in our life. If it does have sense, if there's credence to it, then we've got to do it. So let's make sure that we look at God's Word always as the inspired teaching of God. The Bible is truly God's book, God's Word.